Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. Let me run through a few announcements that are in the bulletin and a couple more that I see up here. First of all, summertime is a time where people travel and people minister, and it's always, we are encouraged when those in our body are prompted by the Lord to go serve Him over the summer and learn of Him and learn of work that's gone on. And in light of that, this evening, Julie Ellenbarger is going to take a part of the evening service and talk about the summer ministry that she had in Mexico. We encourage you to come and join us and hear what the Lord has done in her life as well as what He is doing in Mexico. And then next week, just a reminder, next Sunday evening, Paul Batson we'll be talking about the ministry that the Lord has given them in conjunction with Camp War Eagle, a mentoring ministry. Opportunities for perhaps for some of you to think about how you could minister to some young people. But also a part of the service will as well include Anna Wilson, who will give a report on the summer ministry she's had in Romania. And so we encourage you to come and hear what the Lord has been doing. And then on the back of the bulletin, once again, a reminder, we continue to have a need for someone to take Junior Church for a three-month stint. It would be a good ministry for not only the children, but for the families here, and good ministry for you. So whether it be one or two or a handful of people, it's a good ministry to be involved in. If you want to know more about how they do it or what they're doing, you can talk to either Chris or Dale Gupton or Doris, and they'll give you a little more insight into what that ministry entails. In 2 weeks, on Saturday, August the 21st, there is a church-wide canoe trip. It's not necessary that you know how to swim, because Ron has assured me he will save everyone. But it will be on the Illinois River, south of Siloam Springs. And what we plan to do is meet here at the church at 8 o'clock and have a caravan out to the river. And there will be a lunch provided after the trip. But the float itself will take about 2 to 4 hours, depending how strong and how fast you are and how fast the river is. And so we encourage you to think about coming. There is a sign-up sheet back on the bulletin board in the hallway. And if you need more information, talk with Ron, and he will give you the scoop on all that will be involved in that canoe trip. But they're always a good time, and you learn a lot about families and marriages on the river. And so think about coming. It'll be a good time. We also desire to, as a church body, extend our congratulations to Luke and Hannah Dunlap. Luke is son of Jerry and Luvilla, and Hannah's the daughter of David and Carol Kane. Hannah gave birth this last week to twins. And the twins' names are Mason Jerry and Miles David. I don't know where those middle names came from, but they are doing well. Last I heard, Hannah remained at Mercy Hospital in Rogers. But do pray for them. Pray for them as a family, but also we are grateful for when the Lord gives the gift of life. It's good to have Ken and Lisa Turnbull and family with us today. Take some time and talk to them before you get out of here today. The psalmist wrote, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Let us lift our voices to the Lord in praise today. Chris, will you come?
You'll stand and take your hymnals. Our first hymn today is number 267, Come Thou Almighty King. We'll sing all the four verses of 267. We come to You this morning, and we are thankful that we are able to gather together with a group of believers and sing Your praises. Lord, we just ask that You add Your blessing to this service. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's turn back to number 76. Just want to continue another hymn of praise, O For a Thousand Tongues. It's number 76. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Pat is going to come and read our scripture today.
Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope that you give us, whether we're sick or tired, whether we're full of strength, our hope is you, you in us. That's where all full joy is. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship, for the day, for the summer. Thank you for this teaching that will happen today. We pray that you'd bless Brad with all the strength and insight as he teaches us. Thank you for this, and again, we thank you for being in us, our hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand again and take your hymnals. I'd like to turn to number 94. We'd like to sing together How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It's number 94. turn over to 395. 395. Teach me thy way, O Lord.
Well, we will allow our children to be dismissed at this time to their classes and those of you who teach and work with them. And while they're making their way out, would you make your way back to Colossians chapter 1? This morning we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29, the portion Pat read. This is a very special passage of Scripture in the New Testament, one of those kind of rare choice snapshots of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here we have a brief look into his heart and his mindset and his approach to ministry. And I think it is a tremendous model for us. And so I'm excited about us studying it together this morning. It's a concern to me that many people today have sort of written off the church. The hottest books in Christian bookstores right now are books like Dear Church, Quitting Church, Life After Church. So, you don't want to go to church anymore. They like Jesus, but not the church. It seems the prevailing mood in our culture is spirituality without religion, and so the prevailing mood in our Christian culture is Christianity without religion. Church. And so you have a lot of books being written in this genre of church as we know it is all wrong, and you have a whole lot of Christians, it seems, who have this church is lame, Christ we love, but church we hate kind of an attitude. And I suppose, in a sense, this isn't anything new. I mean, every generation in some measure sort of looks at the church of the preceding generation and says, boring, lame, irrelevant, old-fashioned. I think the same thing that's kind of happening today happened in the 1960s with the Jesus movement. Hippies that got saved reacted against the sort of dead orthodoxy of the mainline denominations. And so out of that, we had all kinds of things develop, all kinds of parachurch ministries, all kinds of missions organizations, and of course all kinds of non-denominational churches that were started. And so that isn't always a bad thing. The church has a way of auto-correcting itself eventually. But this time it just seems like it's a little different. This up-and-coming generation today wants nothing to do with the church. We're moving past how can we change the church and redefine the church and restructure the church to who needs the church. I just want to love Jesus and love my neighbor, and the church doesn't help me with that. In fact, the church gets in the way of that, so who needs it? And so we're kind of moving toward a churchless Christianity, at least in our culture in America. Decorporation would be the word for it. The opposite of decapitation, which is the removal of the head from the body. Decorporation is the removal of the body, corpus, from the head. We want Christ, we just don't want his body, the church. Now, you know that's not an option, right? You can't have a churchless Christianity. You can't sever the body from the head. You can't have Christ without having his church. And you can't love Christ without loving his church. I mean, if your best friend gets married, you will not be his friend for long if you can't stand his wife, right? I mean, you and Jesus are kicking it, and in walks his wife, and you roll your eyes and yawn in boredom. That's not going to go over too well with him if he's madly in love with her. And so the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We love him, we love her. We serve him, we serve her. We come to him, we come to her. Jesus is building a church. That's what he's doing. And you're either with that program or you're not with him. And yet at the same time, some of the complaints that are being heard are valid. Not all the criticism of the church is unwarranted. Certainly, with all of our denominations and hierarchies and structures and programs and empire-like campuses, we have drifted away from the simplicity of the early church and what we find in the book of Acts. We do lose sight of our mission. We are hypocritical in many ways. We are ineffective in some areas. Leaders can be controlling and abusive. People can be insincere and hypocritical and phony. Ministry can become too activity-driven and too programmed. Services can be superficial or too professional. Gaping holes exist. We understand that. We won't argue that. We know that in our ministries, in our outreach to the community, in our impact in the world, in our love for people. And we know you don't need buildings or buses or boards or budgets or what other B can I think of? Bulletins, bylaws to be the church. You just need what? It starts with a B. Believers, right? And yet at the same time, there's nothing wrong with structure. There's nothing wrong with formality. There's nothing wrong with order. There's nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with organization. We need all of that too. So the church isn't perfect. But we can't throw the baby out with the bath. The answer isn't to give up on church and get on with Christ without it. The solution then is what? How do we teach a younger generation to love the church? And how do we change the perception that the church is lame so they will love it? How can we restore church-centeredness to Christianity? Well, I think we do it by restoring Christ-centeredness to the church. If the church is lame, it's because the church for too long has been self-centered and me-centered and unchurched, Harry-centered, and on, felt needs-centered, politics-centered, health, wealth, prosperity-centered. So how do we fix that? Well, by being Christ-centered. And I believe in any generation, with every generation of believers, Christianity will be church-centered to the degree that the church is Christ-centered. Would you agree with that? That's what we all want. That's what we all want. All true believers want that. So how do we become that? How do we cultivate and maintain a Christ-centered ministry in the church? Well, Paul had that. Paul had that kind of ministry. And he describes here in this passage his approach to ministry. And so I want us to look at it as a model for us, for each of our ministries individually and for our ministry corporately as a church. I think it requires three components. First of all, we see here the right attitude. It starts there. As Paul describes his ministry in these verses, some of what he says here about his approach to ministry reflects on his attitude. His attitude. First of all, he saw himself as a servant. You notice at the end of verse 23, what sort of transitions him into this paragraph beginning in verse 24 is where he said, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And then in verse 25, he gets back to that, "Of this church I was made a minister." The word minister is the word we get deacon from, diakonos. It was used of waiters who served tables. And then beyond that, it came to mean any kind of personal service that you might do on behalf of or to another. So it just means service, servant. We may translate it minister because that's more dignified, or that maybe speaks of more of an official title, but it really just means servant. Paul is saying, "Of this church I was made a servant." And that's the mindset we all need. Every believer is a minister. Every minister is a servant. And you notice that he says, "I was made a servant," or "I became a servant." I wasn't one, I became one. I wasn't naturally a servant, I was made a servant. And that's how it is for each of us, isn't it? We're not naturally servants, we're naturally what? Selfish. But as we come to Christ and follow Christ and grow in Christ, we become servants. He makes us servants. Paul here, then, is emphasizing the source of his ministry. "I didn't choose to be a minister. I was made one. This assignment was appointed to me." It's what he said in Colossians 1:1. "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." So he's establishing his credentials to these people that he didn't personally know and who didn't personally know him. And he's just saying to them, "This is who I am. I was commissioned by God to serve His church, but I'm really just a servant." A servant. In Greek culture, service was undignified. I mean, we were born to rule, not serve, is what the Greeks would say, and the Romans. And that's one reason the ministry of Jesus, especially His death on the cross, was to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks what? Foolishness, utter foolishness. Being a servant was the bottom of the food chain. And it still is. And so Christianity is countercultural in that sense. We are not like the culture around us where everybody's on an ego trip and selfishness and independence reign supreme and self-esteem is the ultimate goal and virtue. following the example of Christ, we view ourselves as servants and we humbly live our lives serving. I think back to Matthew 20 when the disciples were bickering about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Which of us do you think is going to sit on his right and on his left? And Jesus rebuked them. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the pagans, lord it over their subjects, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve." Jesus says, look guys, you want to sit on my right and on my left? You better get ready to serve, not rule. I mean, a lot of people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. That position's not open. God doesn't call us to be his counselors, but to serve him. And frankly, this is a very scary thought to me. This is the real measure of our success as a church and of my success as a pastor. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for," verse 12, "the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs even to the fullness of Christ." Paul says, look, pastors and teachers, that's me, are given to the church to equip the saints, that's you, to do what? To do the work of the ministry. And when everybody's involved in that and participating in that, when every body part is doing their part, that's what builds up the body. That's what leads to unity and maturity and fruitful ministry. And so our success as a church is not measured by how many people attend our services. It is measured by what? By how many people attending our services are what? Serving. So a Christ-centered ministry starts with a Christ-like attitude. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, who humbled himself. I need to remind myself every day, and probably so do you, I am a servant. Not just, I need to have a servant heart. I'm a servant. That's what I am. I'm here to serve, not be served. And so that sets me to looking for ways to serve. Paul also had, you'll notice here, not only the attitude of a servant, but of a steward. Verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." A stewardship. I'm a humble servant, I'm a responsible steward. My sphere of service is a stewardship entrusted to me by God for your good. What a tremendous attitude. What a great attitude. He says, look, I'm not trying to do any more or less than God has assigned to me, but I do want to be faithful because I will be held accountable. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says, if you are going to regard us at all, regard us as servants and as stewards. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And in that context, the word for servant is superetos, an under rower, a galley slave. The word for steward is oikonomos, a manager of a household. Paul says, look, Just regard me as a third-tier galley slave, manning an oar, pulling my share of the weight in the bottom of a ship. Or just regard me as a common household manager who's just trying to be faithful with the responsibilities and the resources God has entrusted to me. I mean, think about that. How would it change the impact of the church in the world? How would it change the perception of the church in the world if every person in the church embraced their true identity, which is, I'm a servant, I'm a steward? Tremendous. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Both of these kind of come together in this passage. 1 Peter 4, 11. As Peter wraps up this epistle, he gives this final exhortation, or one of the final exhortations, verse 11. Whoever speaks, actually verse 10 would be the place to start. As each one has received a special gift. Stop there. Each one has. Each believer has received a special gift. What is that? A spiritual gift, a divine enablement that allows you the capacity to minister to others. So as each of you have received this special gift, do what? Employ it. Use it. Put it to work in serving one another. How? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter says, look, you have been given a gift. And that gift is a grace from God, a manifold expression of grace from God. Be a good steward of that. Be a good steward of that. How? Use it. Use it. Employ it in serving one another. Verse 11, if your particular gift is more of a speaking and teaching gift, then speak the very words of God. If your gift is more of a serving, doing gift, then serve by the very strength of God. But each of us are uniquely gifted in some way that benefits the body of Christ, and our faithful employment of that gift in service to one another is a matter of good stewardship. Too many Christians are like the useless slave. Remember that slave? Worthless slave! That didn't use the talent that was given, but buried it in the ground. And they came back, see? Didn't I do good? I didn't lose it. You didn't lose it, but you didn't use it. That's why I gave it, so you'd use it. We have to use it. And this is why no Christian can be faithful to God in isolation from the church. He gave you a gift to use in the church and for the church. So be a good steward of that gift. Use it in serving one another. You say, well, I don't really know what my gift is. Start serving and you'll figure it out. Or all these other people around here will help you figure it out. Not that, this. We'll help you, but start serving. That's how you find out what your particular grace gift is. So all of this is just foundational. A Christ-centered ministry starts with the right attitude, and the right attitude is the attitude of a humble servant and a faithful steward. But there's one other thought here that I think really set Paul apart. Suffering. I'm a joyful sufferer, he says in verse 24. This is remarkable. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Who says that? Are you kidding me? I rejoice in my sufferings. Few people would even say, I rejoice in my ministry. Let alone, I rejoice in the sufferings that come because of my ministry. But that's what Paul is saying. I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Because they're for your sake. He loved the church so much, he was happy to suffer for her benefit. That's the attitude that's needed among Christians today. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on my hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This is not the time, if it's never the time really, to abandon the church. This is the time to love the church and serve the church and suffer for the church and rise up and make her great. Paul loved the church and he counted it a joy to do his share of suffering on her behalf. In Acts chapter 9, when he was first converted, that's what the Lord told him, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. I'll show him. And throughout his ministry, Paul endured tremendous suffering, beatings, stoning, imprisonment. But he endured it all joyfully because he counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. In Philippians 3:10, you hear his passion, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death even. Paul seemed to know that the only way to truly know Christ was to share in, participate in his sufferings. In Philippians 1:29, he says, of all believers, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a package deal. It is a package deal. We are granted the grace to believe in Christ. We are granted the grace to suffer for his sake. And we embrace that. We embrace both because it is for his sake and for the sake of his body, the church. I love what he says in Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Paul saw his whole life as a sacrifice being offered up to God by being poured out in the service of the faith of others. Boy, that's just terrific. That's how he saw his life, and that gave him joy. If I offer my life in service to the gospel and you get saved, that's my joy. If I go to prison and somehow because I'm in prison, many other people preach the gospel, that's my joy. If my suffering makes you more bold or more faithful, that's my joy. If I can be a prisoner under house arrest in Rome and write you this letter and somehow by this letter you're encouraged to continue in the faith, joy. Joy. In 2 Timothy 2:10, and this really nails it, he said, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but I endure all of that suffering with joy for this reason, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul was willing to suffer and suffer joyfully because he had good theology. He understood that it was for the sake of those who are chosen. They're out there somewhere. He knew that. The elect are out there somewhere. My job is to take the gospel to them so that they can hear and believe and obtain the salvation for which they were chosen. And if I have to suffer a little bit along the way in doing that, so what? My pleasure. So many Christians today are just selfish, that's all. We're just selfish. We're self-centered. I mean, everything in the church better cater to my needs and suit my tastes or I'm out. And there's little sense of sacrifice for the church. There's little sense of suffering for the church. We'll come when it's convenient. We'll serve if it's convenient. And we forget that we are servants, put here to serve, not be served. We forget that we're stewards, given a special gift by God to be used in ministry to others. And we forget that suffering is part of the package. It's part of the benefits package of being a Christian. It's just part of the deal, and it ought to be our joy to share in that on behalf of the church. Now, what Paul says here in verse 24 is so radical, it's often misunderstood. So let me explain it. He's not saying Jesus' suffering wasn't adequate. Like we have to add to it our own suffering to supplement it, to make it sufficient. When he says, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, what he means is simply this. The enemies of Christ aren't done persecuting him. They'll never be done, right? And so, since Christ isn't around to be persecuted, the next best thing is to persecute us, the church. And that's what they do. If the world hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So what's lacking in Christ's afflictions has nothing to do with the part he already suffered. It simply has to do with the part believers now endure in his place because he's no longer physically here. In Galatians 6:17, Paul says, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. That's the idea. The world can't strike at him, so they strike at us. And Paul is simply saying, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in doing my share of the suffering. I'm more than happy to take the blows meant for him who took the blows meant for me. If Jesus could hang on the cross and take my sin and the punishment I deserve, I think I can take a few punches, a few whippings for his sake, especially since it benefits his body, the church. Are you picking up on an attitude here? Paul loved the church. He loved the church. He rejoiced to serve the church. He rejoiced to be a steward, using his gift, distributing God's truth to the church. He rejoiced to suffer for the sake of the church, that the church might be built up in unity and maturity in Christ. I just read a deal, something I read just, I think it was just yesterday, about the members of the Council of Nicaea. 318 delegates from all over came. Bishops, pastors of these churches came to discuss issues of Christology and other doctrines. And I read somewhere that less than 12 of those guys, so that would be 306 of them or more, had some kind of physical disfigurement due to being tortured for their faith. They came without an eye, they came without an ear, they came without a hand, they came limping. Some manner of torture had been inflicted on almost all of them. This is the attitude that has to be recovered in the church. I mean, if you think the church is lame, don't leave it. Help it. Serve it. Suffer your share for it. If you're cynical of the church or critical of the church, maybe it's because you have unrealistic expectations. Maybe it's because you don't know these people as well as you think. Or maybe the problem isn't the church at all. Maybe the problem is just your attitude. So ask God to change that, to change your attitude, to love the church, warts and all. Get involved in some kind of ministry and lose yourself in service to others until you love them. Until you love them so much you can't leave them. Until you love them so much that whenever you gather with the church, you're not thinking about yourself at all, but them. That's the attitude that we need. But attitude alone isn't enough. We also need in the church the right activity. The right activity. Look at verse 25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. As a preacher, I like that translation. But literally, it just says that I might fulfill the Word of God. Fulfill the Word of God. And he could mean fulfill God's charge to me, fulfill my calling, what God's commanded of me to do. He could mean to make the Word of God fully known, preach the whole Word to everyone, the whole counsel of God, in other words. But whichever he means, it's clear that his whole life, his whole ministry is about the Word of God. That's the issue. To fulfill the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to fully do everything in the Word of God, to get the Word fully out to all people. I think it meant all of that for him. What he means in particular is developed in verse 26, though. To fulfill the Word of God, namely, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among whom? Among the Gentiles. And what is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the Word of God that Paul was determined to fulfill, to make known. A mystery is something that was hidden that's now been revealed. Truths concealed in the Old Testament that are now more clear because we have the New Testament. And one of those mysteries is this, that God's purposes have always included the nations, the world. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. Salvation was never just for Israel. In fact, God's promise to Abraham was that through him, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so ultimately, since his seed is Christ, what Paul is saying here is, now we get that. Now we see that. Now we know the mystery. All along, it has been the plan of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a descendant of Abraham. You don't have to convert to Judaism to get in on this deal. All you have to do is come to Christ. So that's the Word of God that Paul was determined to make known. Another way to say that is verse 28. We proclaim him. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Admonish means to warn, to correct. That's the negative side of ministry, to warn people of error, to correct, reprove sin. Teaching means instruct. That's the positive side, right? Teaching sound doctrine, explaining the Scripture, instructing people in the way of righteousness. And Paul says ministry is both. To proclaim him involves admonishing and teaching. We have to be faithful to both of those. And it seems to me a lot of people that are leaving the church today are leaving because the church is too didactic, the church is too doctrinal, the church is too dogmatic, the church is too obsessed with knowledge, intellect, information, exegesis, Bible study. Well, why do you think that is? What is Paul saying about that? Is that wrong or is that right? It's essential. The primary activity of the church is what? Picketing? No. Preaching. Feeding the poor? No. Teaching. Saving the planet? No. Warning. Correcting. Proclaiming Christ. Is that surprising? I mean, if you're going to have a Christ-centered ministry, what's your main subject going to be? Christ. What's your main activity going to be? Proclaiming Christ. But are we doing that? Are we all doing that? At some level. I mean, we can all have servant hearts. We can all love each other sacrificially. But if we don't proclaim the gospel, we will never have a fruitful ministry. We have to serve, but we have to speak. We have to do it with all wisdom, but we have to do it with words. Proclaim Christ. We have to do that. That's the activity of the church. And the church today is involved in so many different kinds of activities. We have social agendas and political agendas and economic agendas, and now we have environmental agendas. The right activity for the church is very simple. Verse 28, we proclaim Him. Preach Christ. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Stop talking about politics. Talk about Christ. He's our hope of glory. Christ in you. Talk about that. Talk about His cross, His kingdom, His coming. Talk about that with your neighbor. That's the business of the church. That's it. That's the activity. Spreading the gospel to every neighborhood and every nation. Demystifying the mysteries. Explaining the Scripture. Explaining God's plan of salvation. Warning of error. Instructing in righteousness. We spend a lot of money in the church on all kinds of activities, but are they the right activities? Are they advancing the gospel? Are they making Christ known? Are they admonishing people and teaching people? That's the task God has given the church to do. So we all have to evaluate our attitudes. Are we servants, stewards, sufferers? And certainly we have to evaluate our activity. Are we proclaiming Christ? Teaching? Admonishing? Then there's a third. We have to have the right attitude and the right activity, but we also have to have the right aim. Verse 28, we do all this, why? That we may present every man, every person, complete in Christ. Wow, what a goal. That's our goal. Complete means perfect, mature. Anybody perfect? Then we're not done. Complete in Christ means like Christ. Completely like Christ. Full of Christ. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's our goal as a church, and we're not done until it's done, to present every person complete in Christ. Is that your goal as a Sunday school teacher? Is that what you're thinking about when you get your little class together? I want to present every person here complete in Christ. Is that what you're thinking about when you're leading your Bible study? Is that what you're thinking about when you have people into your home and fellowship together as believers? Is that your aim? Are you consciously thinking, oh, yeah, that's what we're about. That's our goal as a church, to take the gospel to every person we can and then admonish them and teach them with all wisdom until we all are perfectly mature and complete in Christ. And notice verse 29, Paul says, for this purpose I labor. For this purpose. I labor. Yeah. That's what it'll take, labor, every time, in every case. Not one of us is going to be complete in Christ without labor. Working to the point of exhaustion, that's what that word means. And I think if we're honest, that's really the problem. We all want to serve, we all want to minister our gifts, we just don't want it to be so hard. We don't want ministry to be so much like work. But it is work. It's the work of the ministry. And Paul says, for this I labor, striving. Agonizing is the word, an athletic term for competing, straining every muscle right at the finish line to win. That's what he's talking about. Striving according to His power which mightily works within me. So it's not just my strength. It's 100% my effort, but it's His power. And that's what it'll take to present every man complete in Christ. That's what it'll take to fulfill our ministry. My ministry, your ministry. We can't be lazy. We have to strive, agonize, labor to the point of exhaustion. And then through us, through our weakness, the power of God is perfected. John Henry Jowett was right when he said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." It's work. So some of us have the right attitude. We're servants, but we're timid. So we're not doing all the right activity that we should. We're not opening our mouth. We're not speaking the truth in love. We're not proclaiming Christ. Others of us have the right activity, but we're not really servants. We have the wrong attitude. Or maybe we have the right attitude and the right activity, but the wrong aim or no aim. Just isn't clear what our target is. And yet here it's so clear: to present every man complete in Christ. What a purpose statement for our church, right? What a purpose statement for your life, for your ministry. Will you strive toward that? Will you labor for that? Will you commit to the church and stay in the church and serve in the church and suffer for the church for that? These are the essentials for a Christ-centered ministry. Christians without goals, without purpose, without aim, are like Alice in Wonderland. Remember that scene where she's kind of lost and she has a conversation with the Cheshire Cat? "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." "I don't much care where." "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." Yeah. Well, if we want a Christ-centered ministry that fosters love and commitment to the church, then we have to have the right activities and the right attitudes and the right aims. And my prayer as pastor is that this passage, I mean, we would own this passage. This would be us. Not just me as the minister, but each of us as the ministers. Own this passage. Own this attitude and this activity and this aim to the glory of God and for the good of the up-and-coming generation that seems to be looking at the church going, "I don't know." Let's be faithful to this pattern. Father, I would just pray that you would make us and keep us a strong church with a Christ-centered ministry. And show each of us, Lord, each of us individually, our part in that, what this means for each one of us. Apply this by your Spirit to each of our lives. And may each one of us labor toward the aim of presenting every man complete in Christ. And may we do that according to your power, which is so adequate, which mightily works within us. And we pray this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.
We'll take your hymnals and stand again. I'm going to close the service with number 17, "Ye Servants of God." And then Steve, if you'll come. Number 17.
Victorious of Jesus.
our Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to say that we love you. And yet by our attitudes and by often our actions, we don't love what you love. Give to us, Father, the conviction that we are to love your body, that our life as a part of your people would be committed to serving and loving. And Father, as you have redeemed us, I ask that we would be faithful to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, Father, work in us. Challenge us. Conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the way it works in us to reveal our hearts, to reveal our perspectives, our attitudes. And so, Father, give us the grace to prioritize our lives, to live pleasing before you. Bless, we ask, your people in the week ahead. In Jesus' name.